All right, everybody. You're getting a little handout if you're in the room. And I just wanted to introduce myself again. I'm Jay Hoffler. I've been with you once before, you might remember. Today I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to tell you a story that's personal to me. And every once in a while it's good to hear a firsthand account of what the Lord's doing in our lives. It's encouraging. It reminds us that He's alive and working. And so I was going to tell you my story along with some of the great passages of Scripture that have really changed me and helped me so much.
Everybody get one.
When this was about in 2011, and when my doctor first told me that I had cancer, my first reaction was, good. I didn't say it out loud, but I thought, my mind immediately went to my life insurance policy and the fact that it was still in place. I'm not proud of this, but I was thinking, you know, life's tough, and wouldn't it be nice if my family could be taken care of, and it was kind of like my one big shot for total security, is what I thought. And I kind of pieced together in my mind quickly about the lifestyle benefits for my wife and three children, and thought, for the first time, I'm really financially successful now, because I'm about to die. And that was extraordinarily unhealthy, but it was a signal for the first time that maybe there was something wrong in my spirit. I remember going home and telling my wife that this could really work out well, and that this is kind of this clean symmetry of dying while my life insurance policy was still in force would be great. I mean, I said, you know, you and the kids will be sad for a while, but then you'll get over it, and then you'll be set for life. It did not go that well. You know, she said, we would never get over that. And she said, do you really think that you are equal to a pile of money? And I thought, kinda, yeah. And that was my first indicator that I needed some rescue. I had some false gods going on in my life. And I also had I was a little spiritually cynical, which I'll tell you about in a minute. And I was a person who was worrying about the future, and I needed rescue from false gods. I needed rescue from a spiritual cynicism that I had going on, and I also needed rescue about worrying for the future. And so I wanted to tell you what the Lord did in my life in the next few years after that. And then maybe if you're going through something similar, I also learned a lot about how to pray during pain and suffering. I went through 5 years of pretty bad times, and it was in some ways the best 5 years of my life. Absolutely the best 5 years. Not for my wife, but for me, it was. So let me tell you about it. So I had been feeling sick for about 6 weeks. And by the way, what time do I need to end on the clock?
Noon.
Okay. So, I was feeling bloated inside, and I just didn't feel right. And I went to the doctors, got some ultrasounds and CT scans and so forth, and very clearly there was some kind of cancer in my abdomen. And after further diagnosis, it turned out it's lymphoma. It was stage 4 lymphoma, but most lymphoma is stage 4. And it was, my doctor said, I'm friends with the chairman of UT Southwestern's program. He said it was the worst lymphoma he's ever seen in all of his life, and still has never seen a worse case. and shows my scans to his interns and his residents as they come through. It was absolutely terrible. And as soon as they had the exact diagnosis of what kind of lymphoma it was, I was in the hospital 2 hours later getting chemo immediately that very night. And that night was important. It was about 3 a.m. I was very, very sick, barely hanging on. And I could think, you know, this is what it's like to die. I felt that and I knew I was. And it was really literally 3 a.m. And my wife was sleeping on one of those couches they always have in a hospital room. And I got to thinking about Luke chapter 12. And it was a time when Jesus gives a really stern warning to someone. Someone had come up to Jesus and said in Luke 12 that his father had died and his older brother wasn't sharing the inheritance with him. Remember that story? And Jesus had some really tough words to him. He said, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." That's not on your handout. We'll get to that in a second. And then he told a parable, the parable of the rich fool. But he said, be on guard. Your life does not consist of the abundance of your possessions. Then he told the parable of the rich fool, and it's on your handout. He said, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. I kind of felt like that, because there were millions coming to me soon, I thought, in my life insurance policy. And I had been careful. I thought that I was careful when it came to things like stewardship. I had really learned some wonderful lessons about giving sacrificially, and I did. And it was one of my favorite parts of the Christian life is that giving away. And I thought that I was okay when it came to the area of money. But all of a sudden, I realized, am I playing the fool that Jesus is talking about? Am I laying up for myself treasures for myself and I'm not rich toward God? Am I taking comfort in a pile of money? And I was. And I realized the Lord was talking about me. This was a different example of someone who had accumulated a lot and didn't want to share it. But I was like that. I was trusting in abundance. And the Lord said, be careful, because your life does not consist of abundance. So I started really looking at what I was depending on. And all of a sudden I realized, by thinking that money could take care of my family, I was noticing I had detached myself from my children a bit. You know, I was busy, I was working, I was in a hard job, and I was a little bit, for me to think that my family didn't need me, that a pile of money would take care of them, it didn't scare me at the time, it scares me now that I thought about that. But I was thinking, they'll be fine. They will be fine. And I would talk to different men about this, and most of the men I talked to knew exactly what I was talking about. They said, I feel like that. That if I were to die, I'm worth more dead than alive, my family would be okay. I heard it time and time again. There wasn't one woman who said they understood that. Not one. There's something wrong. And the something was wrong with me. And God was just getting started. I realized I was starting to believe some lies. So on your handout, I wrote them down for you just a little bit. These are the lies that many men, including me, believe. Four of them. My job is to provide an abundance for my family. Second lie, if I leave my future provision up to Jesus, My quality of life will suffer. Gaining wealth is my job, and I was often failing at it. And finally, gaining wealth is my job, so I'm excused for being a little detached on the marriage and the family front. So these are the kind of things that will create a false god or evidence of a false god inside of me. Now, much later down the line, 5 years later, I started rehearsing truths that went against these lies, and I've got them on your handout too. I realized, first of all, it's the Lord who gives the power to gain wealth, not me. You can see that in Deuteronomy 8. Another truth, God thinks I'm valuable. He knows what I need. He gave me the kingdom with no regrets. So that, when I read that, that helps me realize that the Lord is my treasure and not my stuff. And then also, the third one, my job isn't done when I merely provide financially for my family. My wife needed me to be an engaged dad. She needed me to be the one who still trusted the Lord for our future. She needed me to curb my cynicism. And she needed me to recognize God's rescue was underway, even while bewildered. That's what they needed from me. Another truth I needed to rehearse. Less wealth doesn't mean a fruitless life. False gods do. False gods will give us a fruitless life, not a lack of wealth. And then finally, my loved ones need me, not my abundance. So those were tough things to learn. But God was starting a rescue as I got sick. So when this crisis hits, the question is, how do we pray in those kind of times? And I'll offer some more suggestions as we go along. But the first thing I learned to do when we have a crisis like this, a big one, a big, big crisis, and God brings it into our life, remember, one of the first things we need to do is confess false gods that we might be carrying. What have I been holding on to too closely? What have I been stripped of that makes me feel absolutely lost now? Has something been taken away that now ends your life as you know it and your future as you might hope? It's important. So confess false gods. And the other thing I realized to do is to start yielding. Yielding. I'll talk more about that in a second. But just to tell you just a little bit of the facts of my illness. So I was, over the course of when the chemotherapy started, I was admitted 11 different times into the hospital for a week at a time. You kind of get, some of you know about this, you get blasted with chemo and then you go home for 2 weeks and try to come back and stay on schedule and get blasted again. You go home for 2 weeks, that kind of thing. I ended up getting a bone marrow transplant. My brother donated his bone marrow. I had the hardest kind of chemotherapy you can get. And then there was a second disease that happened. And that is that when the lymphoma responded really well to the chemotherapy, but there were a couple spots that did not, that were still in my abdomen, and the chemo wasn't getting them, and so they were chemo resistant. The doctor says, we've tried everything. So what we can do, the only thing we can try now, is to just blast you with your brother's immune system. So my brother donated stem cells into me, and it wasn't quite working. And so he said, there's a drug we can give you, interferon, that will fiercely make your immune system fierce. And when it does that, we're hoping that it'll go after those spots of cancer. But you just need to know that there's a very good chance that your new fierce immune system, which was your brother's and now is yours, when you get a bone marrow transplant, my brother's immune system became my immune system. Mine was blasted away, so I'm now my brother's immune system. And they said, when we ramp up this immune system of your brother's immune system doesn't know your organs. It's very likely they'll view your organs as enemies, and we'll try to kill it. And so that's exactly what happened. And so my skin was attacked, my liver was attacked, my eyes were attacked, my gut was attacked, and pretty soon I was having diarrhea, and what was coming out of me was the lining of my intestines, which will kill you in very short order. And so they tried to stop it, ended up giving me huge doses of steroids, and it wasn't working. And so eventually it did. I was one of the very few people that ever got out of UT Southwestern with that level. This is called graft versus host disease. My brother was the graft, I was the host, and the two were fighting. But I did get out. But when I got out, I had ruined my pancreas. I had, within the next few months, I broke, because whenever you have steroids, some of you have had this, you know what it does to your bones? Makes them hollow or soft. And so I broke 6 to 8 vertebrae in my back in the months afterwards. And my motility and my GI had slowed down to a crawl. My adrenal glands weren't working. I had to get transfusions of blood 32 different times. And then when it was all over, it came back. I had to do another 32. It just went on and on. I could go on and on. But it was 5 years of this. And I could not work. I just stayed home. So the losses were severe. I lost my job, our savings. We had to live off our savings, and so most of that got depleted. My retirement account was about gone. And then the physical losses were extraordinary. I could tell you like 25 things that are wrong now that never did get resolved. And my point is that even while I was so sick, again, the Lord was working, and I was starting to change. And what happened was just exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5. At the time, I knew I was in a hard slog, and I was in the hospital at one point for over 100 days. At one point in early on, I called. Remember our first senior pastor, Skip Ryan? I emailed Skip and said, "What do you think I should be doing? How should I be praying?" And I just expected an email back, but he came to the hospital. And he sat with my wife, Beth, and I, and we went over suffering. And at one point, Skip even said, "You know, even though it may seem like it's unorthodox, but use your imagination. Imagine yourself imagine in your mind's eye looking at Jesus on the cross." And he said, "Remember, picture him on the cross bearing your sin, dying for you." He said, "Focus on the Lord that way." Interestingly, about a month later, my oncologist came to see me. He's a Roman Catholic, a great godly man. And it was 10:30 at night, and he said he was on his way home, but he got this nudge he felt from the Holy Spirit to go see Jay. And he came to my room, and we talked about dying. He said, you're close. And so he said, "I would suggest using your imagination and imagining Jesus on the cross for you." Isn't that something? See, the Lord was starting to work on me. And one of the things Skip Ryan did was he said, "Look at Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. You've read it 100 times, I'll bet. It's on your handout. But he says, this is the work that happens when you're suffering and the Lord is in it. He said, "But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Skip said, Beth and Jay, start looking for the ways God is pouring his love into your hearts. And we did. We started looking everywhere we could, and he was all over the place. We saw it in members of the church. We saw it in the staff at the hospital. We saw God's love pouring into our hearts, left and right and left and right. And it's like, were we just not paying attention? But that's what happens. And so it's pretty soon, what started happening to me over the course of another year or two was what Paul said does happen. Suffering produces what? Endurance. And endurance produces what? Character. And character produces hope. And so, if that's true, what are the implications of this? I should be praying because God's got great purpose in this suffering. God's wanting to change me. And sometimes we kind of get it backwards, and we think God's main job is to take away my suffering. That his main job is to remove it. But that's not what Romans 5 teaches. Romans 5 teaches just the opposite. We expect a 5-star existence in this modern life, and the Lord says, I'm going to do this in suffering. I'm going to keep it with you. I'm going to give you a new endurance you've never had, and a new character you've never had, and a new hope you've never had. You don't get there by me removing it. And so, there was not anything wrong with my life that the Lord couldn't help. And so Paul Tripp says, and it's got it on your handout, Paul Tripp says, suffering isn't just an obstacle to God's plan. It is God's plan. So he'll bring us to where we never would want to go in order to make us into something that we couldn't have become on our own. And that happened to me. So this, let me just tell you a little bit about the endurance. So when suffering produces endurance, I started seeing that happening in my life. All of a sudden, I learned, not all of a sudden, but over time, I learned how to be physically uncomfortable for long periods of time. Some of you know what that's like. Without flipping out. That's what endurance does. I went through horrific procedures, pain in the same room, same bed for 100 days, nausea all the time, no end in sight. But I learned to kind of carry this uncertainty for long periods of time without flipping out. That's endurance. That's a new endurance. And I started to do something else. Instead of, you'll hear a lot of people talk about fighting cancer, fight, fight, fight. I felt distinctly the Lord telling me to yield. Not fight, yield. Now is a time to yield. Listen to me, is what he was saying. And so it was an active waiting. So I learned to rehearse the truth and to submit. I submitted to everybody I could, to the medical staff, to the scripture, to not being cranky and demanding, submitting to God, giving up my rights, I had to stop insisting on knowing the why, the when, and the how. Don't you know I had a lot of questions? How long is this going to happen? Will I ever get out of here? Will I ever work again? What will my family do if I don't die and I live? What's going to happen? And so I had to give up my rights about insisting to know the why, the when, and the how. I had to give up on vanity and bodily comfort. I learned how to live ugly and uncomfortable. I had to continually surrender. But this was a desert that was tailor-made by God. It made me more like Christ. It was changing me. It was glorifying him. At one point, I've told some of you about this before, I thought, what's God like again? I can't remember. And so I started reading 1 and 2 Samuel, and I started seeing how God kept on intervening with David. Remember how David was in the wilderness running from Saul for 10 years? I got to thinking, well, if God could do that to the man after his own heart, he could do that to me. And so I started finding places in the Bible where God intervened in David's life, all over the place. in places where God's attributes showed up. So and sometimes when I was too sick to read much, I would read one chapter a day in 1 and 2 Samuel, underlining those things. And those days where I was too sick to read, I'd just scan those underlines and be reminded, oh yeah, that's what you're like. That's what you're like, God. That helped me a lot to know who he was. So how do you pray when you're in a situation like that? You pray for endurance. Instead of praying that you can understand God's plan, pray to know him better. Pray for his endurance. Pray for the ability to yield to his plan. Pray for the ability to endure what God has permitted. Pray for a new appetite. Instead of, God, how could you do this to me? Pray instead, God, what do you want? And thank him for the purpose of the suffering. And to look for ways God's pouring his love into my heart. That's how you pray. You know, my body was not getting better, but my endurance was. I got what Paul said you get. Suffering produces endurance. So, and then the next thing Paul says is, and then endurance produces character. I had a character problem. I did. I had false gods. I was detached from my wife and my children and my friends. I wanted to die with insurance money rather than trust God. I really thought, what would I rather trust, a pile of money or God to take care of my needs? I thought, I'll just take the pile of money. There's something wrong. God says, I know how to take care of you. I know exactly how to take care of you and grow you and change you. That's what you want. And eventually I did want that. But I had to get a change of character. So I was a little bit cynical. I kept thinking, you know, I know God intervenes in people's lives and does great things, but I kind of thought, he doesn't really do that for me. He does that for other people, but not really for me. I never used to pray about big things. I'm not like that anymore. I pray for big things now. When we forget what God is like, we need to be reminded. And the way to be reminded is by looking at his word and looking where he intervenes and looking for his attributes. When I started receiving a new character, I started praying differently, and I noticed the very next thing that happened. I got a new endurance, I got a new character, and then I got a new hope. Now, hope was tough for me. Paul says, hope is not going to put you to shame. In other words, it's not an empty promise. I started to know what he was like. I started to see that even though I was a little bit older, God was not finished with me. It's tempting to think that maybe it's too late to kind of be changed by the Lord. But we're not too old. I got to thinking, I used to think, you know, there's no point in starting on some new character and hope at my age. But that's exactly what God does with people our age. He starts us over. He gives us new hope all the time. And I started being rescued from the worry about the future. You know, those questions I used to ask, would I ever get out of this hospital? Those when and how questions? Would I ever work again? Will I ever feel good again? All those kinds of things. There's a principle here that's on your handout. When you know the who, when you know the who God is, then insistence on the why and the when and the how are going to fade. Peace and joy are found in praying and rehearsing God's attributes, not seeking additional information. This is the most important thing I learned. I learned the who. If Lord, that's why I'll start all my quiet times. Lord, who are you again? I keep forgetting. Tell me what you're like again. When you know the who, these other questions of when, why, how? Go away. You'll reach a point where you're going to trust him no matter what he does with you, where he takes you. I came face to face with the Lord, who was 100% accurate, knows what he's doing, loves me. And so I didn't need to know the plan. I did not need to know the plan. I reached a point where I did not need to know the plan because I knew the who. I knew who he was. That I could trust. Isn't that something? There's great freedom in that. Job learned that too. And one of my favorite chapters of Job is Job 23. It's on your handout. Job is in a world of hurt, as you know. He was so confused. God would not tell him why. And he reaches this point in chapter 23. He's about halfway through the book. And he says this. He says, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. And on the right, he turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." You ever been there? You don't know. You don't see him anywhere. But look at the next sentence. "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." He knows, I love this. He knows the way we take. He knows you. He knows the way you take. "And when he has tried me," Job says, "I'll come out as gold." That happened to me. He tried me. I got a new endurance, a new character, a new hope. And instead of wanting, insisting, and knowing the plan, knowing who he was absolutely enough, more than enough. I could trust him now. I didn't need to know where he was taking me. I trusted him. That gold is that. That gold that Job is talking about is when you can come out of suffering and not need to know the plan. Question is, do we want a changed life or not? Or would you rather just have your circumstances fixed? I had to deal with that a long time. I had to think. Do I want a new character, or do I just want my job back? Do I just want my health back? Sometimes we might say to God, "God, don't sanctify me. I just want a normal life. That's all I want." Or, "God, don't sanctify me. Just make my kids turn out okay." Or, don't bother building godly endurance in me, Lord. Just give me a good career. Make my business thrive. I don't want a new character. Just give me a better spouse." Or we could say, "I can do without lasting hope from you, Lord. Just protect my financial position. I don't want to change that much." See, Lord will not leave us there. If you're one of his, he does not let you stay there. He will stir your nest. But he's very good at it, and he's doing it out of love. So another principle I have on your handout is that during your suffering, pray for a changed life instead of circumstances. Pray for a changed life, new endurance, new character, new hope. Look for ways God is pouring his love into your heart. I just have 2 minutes left. I want to show you this chart on the third page of your handout. This whole idea of going through a desert period is something I learned a long time ago, but I've been learning it ever since. Two people talked about deserts in a way that really made sense to me. Chuck Swindoll did. He did a study back in the late 70s on the life of Moses. And he talks about the test of the desert. He calls it the school of self-discovery. I love this. So on the left-hand side, I've got Charles Swindoll, what he says, but also Paul Miller on the right. So let's describe the desert really quick. Swindoll says, this is what the desert is. It's an extended period of time without relief. That's a desert. Extended period of time without relief. Examples: caring for the aged over an extended period of time without relief. Confinement. Extended period with no end in sight of ill health, personal pain, hardship, heartache. the loss of a loved one by death, a broken romance, divorce, moving where you know no one, away from all the ones you love, failure at school or work, a boring, thankless job. It's a place of heat, barrenness, unproductivity. Pretty good, isn't it? Paul Miller says about the same thing. He says, we come face to face with our inability to live, have joy, do anything with lasting worth. Life is crushing us. You know those times? Okay, now in the bottom half of this chart, how does God use that for our good? Swindoll says this, it's a school of self-discovery. A desert strips us from the things that keep us from hearing God. It strips us from the things we normally cling to for comfort. It's a place where God speaks. It's a place of preparation. And look what God uses, according to Chuck Swindoll, is very good. This comes right out of the book of Exodus. God put these things in Moses' life on the left in blue. He gave Moses obscurity for the purpose of removing pride. He gave, in your life and in my life, a desert always goes on longer than you think. So God inserts time. Time that removes fear. He puts in solitude. You know, you may be walking with the Lord and with other people, but you've got to walk with the Lord when it comes right down to it, all by yourself. So solitude is what he inserts. What does that do? It removes faulty crutches. Moses learned how to stand alone, finally, by that. And then discomfort, that removes resistance. Very true, isn't it? Those things were true in me, it's true in you, I'm sure. That's what he does. Not to break us, to change our hearts. And then finally, Paul Miller says about how God works in the desert. Here's what happens. We slowly give up the fight. We yield. We stop caring about what people think of us. We realize that what used to be important, what brought us life, no longer matters. After a while, we notice our real thirsts. We realize that we're helpless. And it's crucial for prayer. God makes sure our idols die for lack of food. He makes sure that he gets our attention because he's the only game in town. A channel begins to open between him and us. The best gift of the desert is God's presence. When driving, we turn off the radio just to be with God. Without realizing it, we've learned how to pray continuously. We're kind of out of time, but Deuteronomy 32 is one of the best descriptions of the desert. God gave this to Moses and say, this is the reason I put you through this. The reason I put you through the desert was to be changed, was to be prepared. And so Deuteronomy 32, verse 10 explains what that's like. So that was kind of fast. But if you want some other great resources on suffering, if you're going through a time like that, these are good books that I read that were life-changing. Sorry I did all the talking, but I just wanted, sometimes it's good just to hear someone's story and know it's true. So, yes, Paul.
So how do you feel today?
I'm feeling pretty good. Okay. You know, it's probably like most of us at this age. We're not great. So, you know, but I have to get, you know, infusions every 30 days of immune globulin because my immune system is so bad that it's been so beaten up that I'm not in great shape for that. But I'm not bad. I'm not terrible. Thanks. Yeah.
You look well.
Thanks. Thanks. I just want to encourage you that these deserts are ordained by God to change us and to give us a new life. Let's pray. Father God, only you, we could trust for this. We know that you'll keep us here as long as we need to be in a desert. But in time, you'll bring us out. And we will have life that's new and not clinging to false gods. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you, John. Yeah, yeah.